Our scripture reading is Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 4, verse 7. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, we, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Pastor Brown asked me if I would take the adult Sunday school class this morning to talk about the covenant of grace, and I thought that as I was thinking about what to preach on, since last Sunday you were treated to such, by all accounts, a wonderful treatment of justification, I would talk about the adoption that we have in Christ as a result of the covenant of grace and unpack that a little bit more in the Sunday school hour. But here I want to focus on these rich and wonderful verses that I've just read. Here Paul contrasts the children of the law with the children of the promise. And not only when it comes to justification, but adoption, do we begin to see how wonderfully provided for we are in Jesus Christ in this wonderful covenant of grace. And one of the things that I'll be pointing out here from the passage is how Paul very explicitly contrasts the principle of reaping what you sow, getting what comes naturally, with the grace of adoption. And I stumbled upon an interview by that well-known Reformed theologian Bono, where he was asked by a non-Christian this question. I think I'm beginning to understand what religion is about because I've started acting and thinking like a father. What do you make of that? Bono responds, yes, I think that's true. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be willing to be our father, have a real relationship with people. But the thing that really keeps me on my knees is the difference between karma and grace. I haven't heard you talk about that. Bono says, well, with the gospel, I really believe we've moved out of the realm of karma into one of grace. Well, that doesn't make it clearer for me. Bono says, well, you see, at the center of all religions is this idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite reaction. It's clear to me that karma really is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies this logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be very interested to hear that. Bono says, that's between God and me. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my sins, but thank God I'm holding out for grace. And that really, as we'll see, I'm not just coming up with a great quote to begin a sermon. I think that actually Bono does have some great insight into a contrast that, interestingly enough, Paul actually does draw here in this passage that I've just read. First of all, the way Paul talks about law and gospel is not always the same in every passage. Here, particularly in this passage, what he has in mind is an era, not a principle as much as an era. And the era of Moses, wherever you see law, here in Galatians 3 and 4, you can just interpret the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic covenant. Wherever you see promise, he's talking about the Abrahamic promise that is realized in Jesus Christ. You see, God promised to Abraham two things: an earthly seed, seeds plural, namely his physical offspring, who would be born in the natural, ordinary way. And they would come into the world through normal circumstances. They would grow up under normal circumstances. They would be genetically related. And yet, there was another promise, a promise not just of an ethnic heritage, an ethnic inheritance, but an everlasting remnant. In you and your seed, God promised Abraham, all of the nations, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And in chapter 3, Paul made it very clear that the promise God made to Abraham was concerning a seed, not seeds meaning many, but seed meaning one. Now we read in the book of Joshua that God fulfilled every single one of the promises that he made to Abraham relating to the physical earthly land and seed. Nothing left to be fulfilled after the book of Joshua. It was given by grace. It was granted freely by God. It's really amazing how many times throughout the book of Joshua it says, "And the Lord gave the Canaanites into the hand of Israel." While Israel was apparently loitering, God was doing all the work. And again and again throughout the book of Joshua, the point is made that God is the one who has fulfilled this promise to Abraham. And then you get towards the end of the book of Joshua and it says, God tells the people, look, you live in a land that you did not till, sitting under vine trees or fig trees and vineyards that you did not plant. All because of me, all because of what I have done for you. And now Joshua presents the terms for remaining in the land which the people have already sworn at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai did not establish the terms by which Israel could inherit the land in the first place. That was still the Abrahamic covenant. But once Israel was in the land, Sinai kicked in. The terms of the Mosaic law determined the status of the earthly seed in the land. And so the book of Joshua makes it very clear Israel got in by grace alone. Even the earthly promise was fulfilled by grace alone. There is no fulfillment left of that earthly promise that was made. And now Israel must remain in the land by obedience to God's law. And so Joshua presents the treaty, reminds them what their fathers swore at Mount Sinai, and they take their position and say, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do harm and consume you even after having done you all this good. You see, the tone changes. Israel got in by grace, but now its tenure in the land is dependent on its obedience. And that's why God says in the book of Leviticus, He says, remember, you are only tenants in My land. Just to make the relationship absolutely clear. But then you have that heavenly promise fulfilled not by Israel, either representatively or individually, but fulfilled by the true and faithful Israel, Jesus Christ. He is the greater seed of Abraham. And basically what the Galatians had done, or were in danger of doing, certainly what Paul's opponents were teaching, was a confusion of these two covenants, as if the heavenly blessing could be attained on the basis of the conditions of the earthly blessing in the land. They had confused these two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is the basis for all of God's blessings, not only to Jews, but to all of the families of the earth in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it plain in verses 19 and 20 that the Sinai covenant was conditioned on the obedience of the covenant partner and had Moses as a mediator. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant is sworn to the people, not by the people, or to Abraham, by God, with God Himself as the mediator. Given 430 years earlier than the Mosaic law, the Abrahamic covenant cannot be annulled, Paul says in verses 15 through 18. As a result, Paul says that those who are in Christ now are the true children of Abraham, regardless of their ethnic relation to Abraham. They are the true children of Abraham. And verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so the law is not opposed to the promise in principle, because it is part of God's unfolding purpose to sweep His people into a heap, to sweep sin, as it were, into Israel, and to have not the nation of Israel, but the representative Israel, born from the loins of Israel, Jesus Christ, bear away that curse. And so he's talking about two eras here. Nor is the law in the narrower sense intended here, namely as shorthand for everything that is command. Rather, it stands for the covenant of which Moses was the mediator. What Paul is saying is that Old Covenant believers were waiting for their inheritance. Well, New Covenant believers enjoy it. Only together with us, as the writer to the Hebrews says, can the Old Covenant saints actually enjoy the benefits of this inheritance. It was never the purpose of the law to give life. That's part of Paul's argument against his opponents there. It's a different economy, a different period, a different epoch in redemptive history. It's typological and temporary. I know a lot of us were raised to think that actually the Mosaic covenant and the promises God gave to Israel as a nation were unconditional and inviolable, and the church is just a parenthesis in that history of God dealing with the people of Israel. But actually, as Paul argues it here, it's exactly the opposite. The nation of Israel, not necessarily ethnic Jews, but the nation of Israel was a parenthesis in God's plan. It's the church that parenthetical, typological kingdom was supposed to foreshadow and point to. You could be a member of the national, geopolitical kingdom of Israel and not belong to the kingdom of God. And so Paul says that this Mosaic covenant has imprisoned everything under sin, so that the other covenant, namely the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And so it's an era of imprisonment. It's an era of slavery. Even sons were treated as slaves under this covenant, awaiting an inheritance, looking forward to the coming of Christ by the types and shadows of the covenant of Moses. But the covenant of Moses itself could not ever bring about the reality. Indeed, it kept everything focused on one ethnic people and not on the blessing going to the nations. Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. And that's why in chapter 4 he calls them two covenants. He couldn't possibly be clearer. This is not one covenant. These are two distinct covenants. One temporary and conditional, the other everlasting and based on God's sworn oath. And so now he tells the opponents in Galatia, it's time to grow up. Don't go back to the rudimentary things now that the reality has come. Even when they had an inheritance promised and pledged, it was held in trust. They couldn't get to the vault. They couldn't get those riches. They had no access to those riches. Even believers in the old covenant were treated like slaves by the Mosaic covenant. You are but tenants in my land, and you have not yet inherited the everlasting real estate, which you must inherit along with your Gentile brothers and sisters. Now the Abrahamic promise can reach the ends of the earth on the basis purely of God's sovereign grace. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we look at the whole mention of adoption in these passages, therefore, it has to be understood against this backdrop of the contrast between heirs and slaves that Paul talks about in the passage that I've read. It's a little odd to think of Sinai associated with slavery, but that's exactly what Paul says it was. The Sinai covenant never replaced the Abrahamic covenant, so those who trusted in the coming Savior had an inheritance secured for them, waiting for them, but they weren't old enough to access it yet. But when it came to the national promises and the status of the nation in the land as a geopolitical nation, a holy people dedicated to God, that was something that was more like a slavery. They were more slaves than sons. So they were put under a temporary guardianship. In our minority, Paul says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is what's so striking, and this gets to the whole point about grace and karma. Paul's use of this phrase would have struck his original hearers as very odd. It wasn't the first time he said something unusual in the book of Galatians that would have probably caused steam to come out of the ears of many of his opponents. I mean, one of the things that he says is that the law now corresponds to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. I don't know if you're in Arabia. Oh, and Hagar is your mother, not Sarah. A few other things he said that were not especially appreciated. Probably didn't get him invited back. But here also he says something that is just as provoking. He says, why should you go back to the elementary principles? The stoicheia tou kosmou was a phrase that was well known, especially from Stoicism, Greco-Roman philosophical school that held sway over the whole Roman Empire. Anyone who was well-educated, as Paul is writing this, was either implicitly or explicitly a Stoic. Stoic philosophy reigned all the way up to Marcus Aurelius in the second century. This was a very prominent philosophy, so prominent that Paul refers to Zeno, Cleanthes, Epictetus, and other Stoic philosophers in Acts 17, as well as in 1 Corinthians and in other places. Basically, here's what Stoicism said, and then this will make some sense about why Paul uses this phrase here. Stoicism taught that the goal of life is peace of mind. Basically, all of reality is divine. And it's all made up of these these divine laws, which they called the Logos. The Logos is the reason that is shot through everything. Everything has a reason, and everything is based on universal laws that move like machines. It's like clockwork. You can't get outside of the fate, the determinism of these inexorable laws. But what you can do is exercise your free will as to how you will respond to these situations that come your way that you can't do anything about. Basically, the power of positive thinking began with the Stoics. Everything has a law. Just as there are physical laws in the universe, there are spiritual laws, there are moral laws. And if we just can discover what those laws are and link up to those laws, we will live in a divine way. We will live according to reason, not against reason. And that means we will be immune to suffering. Even if things come our way that we feel like we can't handle, we'll have a keep a stiff upper lip. You know, stoicism, a stoic character we talk about. Why? Because it's only as bad as we think it is. Align your will to nature. Evil is just ignorance. Epictetus wrote, "Man is disturbed not by things, but by the views he takes of them." See, it sounds like Mary Baker Eddy, right? Death and evil aren't real. Sickness isn't real. It's just how you think about it. She was a great teacher of Stoicism in the 20th century. And this is what Paul has in mind when he talks here about the elementary principles. But what a very odd thing for him to do, of all the things to accuse them of. A Greek, Roman, pagan, philosophical scheme. But Paul knew what would rile them, and that I'm sure certainly did. You are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, of course, Paul believed, he knew who that Logos was who holds all of the reason in the universe together. For him, it wasn't a principle, it was a person. In Christ, he says, all things hold together. There he's explicitly rebutting the Stoic philosophy. So in Colossians, for example, the elementary principles of the world is actually associated with demonic forces. Listen to this from Colossians 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." Stoicheia tou kosmo, the very same phrase. "And not according to Christ. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We have been buried with him in baptism. Our trespasses are forgiven by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You want to talk about the universal laws that fatalistically, deterministically govern your life? Nailed to the cross. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are all shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the stoicheia tou kosmo, the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still bound to it, do you submit to its regulations?" So ordinarily, Paul used this phrase to rebuke the Gentiles. What's strange is that he's using it here to rebuke the Jews, and especially those Jews who were confusing these two covenants and trying to justify themselves by their own efforts. They have basically turned the Mosaic law into something very much like the Stoic elementary principles of this world. And that's why adoption is so odd for them to understand. Very odd, very unusual to think that now we can call God our Father, not on the basis of how things naturally work out, but on the basis of an adoption. Remember, that was the problem that John the Baptist faced with his preaching. They said, well, we're the children of Abraham. And he says, God can make children of Abraham from the rocks here. We'll see if you're children of Abraham. Paul says, you're not children of Abraham unless you're adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, the elder brother. And so these are two covenants with two different principles, two distinct methods, two distinct objects. Now, it is interesting that Paul, in the next chapter, does talk about you reaping what you sow. He's not saying there is no natural law. He's not saying there is no moral law. He's not saying that there isn't a certain way things go, that if you go with the grain of nature, things will work out better for you. Usually that is the case. Paul isn't disparaging natural law or the moral law revealed in Scripture. What he's saying is it isn't determinative. It certainly isn't the way you get into the family of God. It may be the way that you're a good employee or employer. It may help very much in your marriage. It may help in all sorts of ways that you deal with your children. But fundamentally, in terms of your relationship with God, you are adopted the extraordinary way, not just born the natural way. This isn't the way it just happened because you reaped what you sowed. You were adopted. Strange. Not really in the rule book. Doesn't fit the normal circumstances. Out of the ordinary. Basically, this idea of grace, it fulfills and goes beyond whatever pagans ever meant by a lucky break. You know, things happen to you. Wow, that's... Well, I mean, I can look back and see I did the right things, and then there was the right outcome. And, you know, that again, there's a place for that in life. I got to remember that outcome always happens when I do these particular things. I need to do those particular things more. That's terrific. But can't you look back on your life and think, the biggest stuff, the stuff that really shaped you, this came from nowhere? It was a lucky break. It was something you had no control over. It was something you couldn't bring into your life. And that is precisely how grace functions. It's not like karma. It's not like yin and yang. Reap what you sow. Give, and it will always come back to you. So what you cannot do is turn the gospel into 7 steps to 10 principles for getting in lockstep with the universe. You can't find, you know, basically aisle 7 at Barnes & Noble. You really can't turn the gospel into that. As wise as it may be, in natural things, it doesn't at all understand, doesn't even have access to the wisdom that comes in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to that weak and worthless system of elementary principles of the world? We're not in a situation of slavery anymore. We're not in a position of waiting for an inheritance. We're in that era of redemptive history where faith has come. Adoption is a reality. We are children of God the Father in exactly the same way as Jesus Christ is legally. Yes, well, He's the natural Son. Yes, He is the natural Son. The everlasting, eternally begotten Son of God. But everything He is before the Father, and everything He has by the Father, is ours. because we belong to the Father in Him. When the fullness of time had come, Paul says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, the stoicheia tou kosmou, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then he goes on to talk about the contrast between those who were born in the normal way and those who are adopted. And so you see, it fits. It's absolutely wonderful to know that when it comes to spiritual things, it's just not normal. We are not born the normal way. The new birth is a very abnormal thing. Again, it's a lucky break from our vantage point. Of course, it has nothing to do with luck from God's vantage point. Planned from all of eternity, but what a wonderful surprise it is for us to not have things go the way they should in life. To not have things happen to you that you think you deserve because of what you've put into the system. What a wonderful gift it is just to be adopted freely by the free will and free choice of God. Not because you aligned yourself and your free will with the principles of the universe. In Christ, we are partakers of the divine nature, sons of God, with the same access to the Father as Jesus Christ enjoys. And this is so big. This is so strange that Paul says in verse 28 of chapter 4, slaves and women too. Whatever the world has, whatever economic system that seems to conform to the laws and principalities of this passing evil age, whatever seems normal out there in the world, if you default on your loans, you will become a slave. If you commit a crime, you'll go to jail. All of these things that are perfectly normal in everyday life in Paul's day. All of these things that are there. But in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. You see, a woman could never inherit an estate under Roman law. Even a secondborn lived off the largesse of whatever the firstborn son wanted to give him. Slaves, of course, had no future at all. They had nothing in the bank. They had nowhere to go. They had no inheritance. And Paul says Gentiles were that way, kept out. They had no access to the people of God. And yet in Christ, guess what? Women are now called sons. Not because the Bible's misogynist, but for the very opposite reason. That the Bible calls women who didn't have any rights, who didn't have any access to the courts, and certainly did not have an inheritance of the family, calls them equal co-heirs with Christ of all of the Father's riches. Women are sons, not just daughters. But our sons in that full legal sense. And the same is true of slaves. You may be a slave, Onesimus. You may be trapped, a prisoner of a stoicheia tou kosmou in things earthly for now. But at the very moment where you feel under the burden of the way things go, the laws of the land, or whatever seems to pervade, guess what? You are a co-heir with Christ along with Philemon, your master. Paul doesn't deny that there is law and order in the world. He doesn't disparage that. He doesn't deny that there are rational principles that simply go with the flow of created nature and you reap what you sow. But the gospel has the last word. Not natural birth, but adoption has the last word for God. The world created by the promise is full of surprises. In this true promised land, we don't get what we deserve. what we put out happily does not come back to us. Strange things happen. Strange things happen that we can't predict or calculate or reason our way to. We're just not in control. We are recipients through and through of a Father's love in His Son. Is that good news to you this morning? If you've come here from a week of heavy thoughts, heavy hearts, a lot of things that you're going through, and sometimes you even wonder, am I going through this in part because of the laws of the universe, the way things usually go, because I'm reaping what I sow? The good news for you today is that in Christ, you're divorced from these elementary principles of the world. You still have to follow laws. You still have to obey laws, and you still have to go with the grain of reason and nature, but not in relation to God, because all things are surprise, all things are gift, everything comes down freely from the Father of lights. We would be destined to beg for our daily bread if karma were in charge. And yet here we are, invited by the King of the whole universe to a banquet with rich meats, well-aged wines, the laughter of fellow sinners who also can't believe it all is true. We're just on the receiving end. We just have to be told what we've inherited when we were the last to have any right to receive it. Let me close with these words from Calvin, richly summarizing what it means to draw all of the riches from Christ alone. He says, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His virgin conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth He was made like us in all respects that He might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. Purification, in His blood. If resurrection, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our confidence is not in our ethnic heritage, those from whom we have descended naturally, or that community that we have belonged to historically, but that we have been adopted out of nowhere. No, not out of nowhere, out of prison, not even out of the orphanage, but out of prison, where we were awaiting a death sentence because of Your justice. And You, our judge, have adopted us as our Father. It's not the way we thought it would go. It's not the way we should expect it to go. And yet, in Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, we have gotten that lucky break. We have everything freely, knowing that in this world, even though we are faced on all sides by the way things usually operate and the way things usually go, that with You, it's different. Thank You for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.